Let's turn this evening to the third letter of John, one of the shortest of all the books of the Bible. I'll read verse 4, but really I want to draw on the teaching of this whole book. John says here, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." And we gather from this verse that John, who is writing to Gaius, is writing to one of his spiritual children. He is the father figure, perhaps even the instrument, the preacher, by whom Gaius came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What joy then it must have brought when the brethren that he refers to in verse 3 came to him and told him of Gaius and how he had prospered spiritually, how he was walking in the truth, and how he was a great asset to the church. One of the key words in these early verses is love. Gaius is described as well-beloved, loved by everyone. Well, of course, not everyone, but by all the saints, the people of God. This was a man who people delighted in for all that he was and all that he did. And that ought to be our aim too. Are we lovable people? Not because in some way we seek to carry favor with others. Gaius is loved because he was walking in the truth and because of the love that he showed to the brethren and strangers that we shall have reason to refer to a little later. But what I want to do this evening is look at the four key characters in this short book. Other than John, we have Gaius, we have the missionaries referred to in verse 6 or verse 5. And then there is Diotrephes in verse 9. And lastly, Demetrius in verse 12. So we begin with Gaius. And it's strange to see here in verse 2 an inverted order of priority, we might say. John prays that Gaius may prosper and be in health, and he's speaking about natural things, even as his soul prospered. So often, and here it's that the language is "I wish," but if you have a margin in your Bible, you will see it could equally be translated "I pray above all things." Why could John pray like this? Because John's soul was already prospering. Could John pray like this for us? Could he be so sure that we were progressing? The phrase literally means help along the road. He was advancing spiritually in his soul. John, in a sense, says, "I don't need to pray for that." I'm sure he did and would continue to do so. But John can pray for Gaius and say, even when it comes to material and your natural daily affairs, "That's my prayer, that you may prosper and be in health." Now, some have focused upon this phrase and said, here is John asking the Lord that Gaius should become a very wealthy man. But that's not the sense of these phrases at all. It literally, the sense is, "I hope that you are helped in life, that you have good health, and that the Lord is with you day by day in your everyday affairs." It's good to pray that sometimes, particularly for the Lord's people. And doubtless here, it was because Gaius was such an asset to the cause of Christ. They wanted him to have continued vigor and energy and opportunity to serve amongst the people of God. You think of Dorcas in the early chapters of Acts. Then the disciples, and particularly the widows, were so disheartened that Dorcas had been taken by death. And in mercy, the Lord enabled Peter to raise her back to life. She was, in one sense, a priceless, irreplaceable asset to the early church by her practical care, the garments that she made, the support that she had given to the people of God in the early church. And here Gaius was a man who had done so much to help the cause of Christ. John says, I pray, my wish is that you may prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospereth. Well, let's think of ourselves here for a moment. Are we prospering spiritually? Could that honestly be said of us here this evening? What does it mean? Well, in verse 3, John explains. It begins with the word for. In other words, I'm going to tell you what I have in mind. He says, for I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. It was the report that had been brought to John by the brethren who said, the truth is in Gaius. He's walking in the truth. What did they mean? How did this become, in John's mind, an evidence that he was prospering spiritually? Well, verse 3 clearly means that Gaius had a lifestyle and an approach to life that showed the truth was in him. The truth had got such a hold upon him that it was affecting the whole manner of his life. It wasn't simply that these brethren came and said, you know, we've been speaking to Gaius and he understands the doctrines of grace and he's got such a thorough grasp of scripture and he's memorized so many of the Old Testament names and passages and he can recite the 119th Psalm. I met a man once who could. And I'm not suggesting that memorizing scripture isn't something we should aspire to. But that's not what John had in mind here concerning Gaius. It was rather that he had such, that the truth had got such a hold upon him that it affected his whole character and walk. It affected his priorities. It was shaping his life. He was a walking example of the truth in action. And John says, you're prospering spiritually. Could John have said that of Gaius if he had an orthodox creed, but he was only half-hearted in gathering with the people of God for worship? I think not. Could John have said this if he detected that Gaius was a prayerless man? I think not. When it says here that he walked in the truth and the truth was in him, firstly, surely it means that he believed the truth but acted upon it. Let's think of three P's: purity, priorities, and perseverance. When the truth gets hold of us, it will have an effect upon our daily standard of living. I was speaking to a brother a few days ago, a Christian brother, and he told me that he was converted, I guess, nearly 40 years ago. And he said, before I was converted, I used to listen to all sorts of bad music. Jimi Hendrix was one name that he came across. You younger ones probably don't know who this character is. But he said, when I was saved, I burnt all my records. I knew I needed a clean break. That's what happened at Ephesus when they were converted. And John may here be writing from Ephesus. They burned their books of magic. There was a clean break with the old life. When the truth gets hold of us, there are certain things that we used to do that we will no longer want to do. Now, it may still be that our old fleshly nature has an attachment to those things. This brother told me, I still, when I hear that type of music, it still draws an interest. It's not that I suddenly stopped liking that music from a natural point of view, but I knew that the associations were sinful, they were worldly, and therefore I put those things away. Purity. Then prioritize. Priorities. When the Word of God gets a hold of us, it affects our priorities. Things that we can still legitimately do have to take second place to the cause of Christ, to that walk with Him, to putting first the things of Christ and His kingdom and His cause upon earth. Where are our priorities? Are we spiritually progressing because we are wholly committed to the business of our God? And then perseverance. What happens when trials come? Often that's a good sign of whether we're making spiritual progress. Do we collapse in a heap spiritually? Do we faint? Do we become weary when trouble comes? When disappointment strikes? When the Lord lays His hand upon our health? As we don't always know. But often that's a litmus test of whether the truth is in us. Can we say, well, I believe that the Lord is sovereign. He's in control. He's permitted these trials, these difficulties. I still trust Him. How do we know Job was prospering? Because even when the Lord took away all his natural prosperity, he could say, though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. He wouldn't curse God. He acquiesced in His will. Christ will be our pattern if we are walking in the truth. You could translate this word truth here, Christ, couldn't you? He is truth. The truth is found in Him. And to be walking in truth is to be found walking in conformity to Jesus Christ. He is our pattern. Think of His zeal. The disciples remembered once when He went into the temple and was filled with anger when He saw the money changers and them that sold doves. And He made that scourge of small cords and drove them out of the temple. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. What zeal do we have for the house of God and for the cause of the gospel? Christ was a man of zeal. He was zealous even when He felt weary. He was moved with compassion to feed the multitudes. Then we think of Christ as a man of prayer, awaking before dawn, going out into the countryside to pray, sometimes spending all night in prayer to His Father in heaven. Now, we may not, from our own physical situation, we may not be able to do that, but are we people of prayer in the way that Christ was? If we are walking in the truth, then it will affect us in that way. Then we think of Christ's love, what love He showed to those that He came into contact with, what love to His disciples, even when they failed Him, when they were dull-minded, how patient He was with them. Are we patient with one another, long-suffering, earnest? Do we still continue to show kindness and care, even when there seems to be little coming back the other way? That's spiritual progress. It's walking in a Christ-like manner. But here, perhaps above all, what John has in mind was his Christian service. Look at verse 5. This was what he says of Gaius. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. It would seem that the brethren and strangers here were the missionaries, the traveling preachers. We would call them missionaries today. If you look at verse 5, he speaks of bringing them forward on their journey after a godly sort, because that for his name's sake they went forth. They had gone out. They felt this call to take the gospel to new villages and settlements. And they didn't want to sponge off unbelieving Gentiles, because that would be a stumbling block to the gospel. They were dependent upon Christians to support them and to accommodate them. And Gaius was doing just that. And he was bringing them forward on their journey. We'll look at what that means in a moment. But this was a mark of his spiritual progress. This was a sign that Gaius was walking in the truth, because he was a fellow helper to the truth. That's what's described here in verse 8. Are we missionary-minded? Do we have a concern for the advance of the gospel, not just in our own church? It says here of Gaius that he showed love to the brethren, Christian preachers that he knew, and to strangers. Now, some might suggest that just means any old body that came to his house. But the sense is thought to mean, and I think this is almost certainly the case, strangers, in the sense that they weren't known to him as traveling preachers personally. But when he got to hear of who they were and what they were about, he supported them. It's a great example before us here in terms of missionary support. Someone has said this, that there are times when we have to come to love someone before we know them. That can only be true of the Lord's people. We begin to love them before we know them. The moment we understand that they are faithful brethren and sisters, that they belong to the same family, we may not have had much conversation with them. We may not have observed much of their conduct, but we know enough to love them. And that seemed to be the case here with John. He loved these strangers before he knew them in a personal, intimate way. So here is a charge in this chapter to missionary support. Verse 8, we therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. This is the word of God. This is a message to you and I as church members, as disciples of Jesus Christ in 2022. We ought, says John, as Christians, we have a duty, an obligation to receive such. Well, let's look at who they are, these missionaries, and then we'll look at what it means to receive them. Well, we learn of these missionaries in verse 6 and 7. Particularly verse 7 here, this is a description of their manner of life. They had gone forth, and they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing of the Gentiles. This ought to be standard thinking for every Christian. Not that we are all called to go forth as missionaries, but look at the spirit of them here. They were going forth from their homes. They didn't know how they were going to support themselves. They were going to go into a decadent society. And they were going to be dependent upon others. Here is the sacrificial service of these early preachers, evangelists, mission-minded souls. They go forth. And they are dependent upon the love of the brethren. They're minded not to look to the Gentiles. That really just means the unbelieving pagans around them. Do we have such a mindset? I'm willing to spend and be spent for the cause of Christ. That's what these missionaries were. We read, for his name's sake, motivated by a zeal, a love for Christ, for his honor, for his kingdom. They knew the name of Jesus. They understood what he had done for their souls. They appreciated the great cost that he had gone to in order to redeem them from a lost eternity. They knew something of his love, something of his kindness and grace. And now they are moved to go forth for his sake. Brothers and sisters, that's the example that is commended to us here. And all of us ought to be willing to say, in the name of the Lord, and for the sake of the Lord, I'm willing to go forth my daily labor to pursue. I'm willing to serve the Lord, to do what I can for the furtherance of his kingdom. Brownlow North, who wrote 6 short steps for young Christians, one of them was this: don't let a day pass without doing something for the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let a day pass. Do we have that mindset? The missionary mindset that we see here. Well, it's rightly pointed out here by some that this missionary mindset is so at variance with the TV evangelists today who have that banner that goes along the bottom of the program asking if you want to donate. Here is the bank details. Here is the number you phone. But we should never do that. If we are true, genuine souls, we're not looking to the world around us to fund our missionary activity. And we should not, as churches, ask unbelievers for funds to promote the gospel. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't have an offering in our services. When people come to the service, then the offering that we make is part of our worship. It's an expression of our devotion to the Lord. And we may, of course, invite others to give in that sense. But we should never give the impression that we're out for people's money to promote and advance our work of mission. That's quite at variance with the spirit of this text. Well, John says, verse 8, we therefore ought to receive such. To receive here means to do what John had done in verse 6. He brought them forward on their journey after a godly sort. And John is encouraging Gaius to continue in that work. To bring them forward on their journey means not simply to put a roof over their heads and say goodbye in the morning. It is to provide what they need for their journey. This is a picture of a Christian seeking to advance the missionary cause. He's not himself one called to go forth in mission, but he will do what he can. He will underwrite their expenses. He will do what he can so that when they continue their journey, they are well resourced. And he says, it says here, after a godly sort. The sense is thought to mean as is fitting of God. What would God do? What would Christ do for these missionaries who were going forth for his name's sake to proclaim the gospel? What is worthy, fitting for us as a church in the support of fellow labourers, missionaries that cross our path as these brethren and strangers crossed Gaius's path? And we are to bring them forward. We are to do what we can to assist them, to resource them, to strengthen them in their work. That was what Gaius was doing, and the Lord says, if you continue in that, you will do well. But I want to move on. Well, just one final thought before we do. There's a contrast here between 2 John and 3 John. 2 John, the apostle has to caution the lady. She was welcome into her home those who were not preaching the truth. There were fundamental doctrines which were being denied. And John says to her, if you bring such under in your house and bid them Godspeed, then you're partaker of their evil deeds. So on the one hand, he says to this lady, you shouldn't help them. But then by way of compliment, he writes to Gaius and says, those who are faithful brethren, proclaiming the true gospel of Jesus Christ, help them. Bring them on their journey. Do everything you can to support them. If you do them that, you will do well. We ought to do that, he says. We ought to receive such. We are to make sure. It's foolish for us to just say, oh, well, we hear of some Christian charity, some multinational organization that's helping people in some third world country, and they call themselves Christian. I'll write them a check out. I'll send it off. Because they call themselves Christian, often these great organizations, they're not preaching the true gospel. They're silencing the true gospel. Our brother in Sri Lanka told us once of a big Christian charity, well-known Christian charity that was operating in that country. They wanted him to coordinate with them, but they didn't want to mention the gospel in any sense. Oh, you'll offend the Buddhists or the Hindus. You'll limit the social good that we can do. Well, such we cannot receive and bring on their way after a godly sort. But where there are genuine souls who labour for the truth, then we ought, says John, and it will be a mark of our spiritual progress as a church or as an individual when we have a heart to support such people. But let's come thirdly to Diotrephes. Now, he is a very different character to Gaius. He's not well beloved at all. He's set before us here as the very antipathy of a faithful brother. Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. It would seem that in this church to which Gaius belonged, there was a mini pope, a man who wanted to rule the roost. Indeed, he did rule the roost. But he was doing great damage. And in fact, verse 11 suggests that he may well not even have been a genuine Christian. Them that do evil, he says, have not seen God. Doesn't mean, of course, physically, but they have not discerned him by faith. They've not truly appreciated the Father, the Son, the Spirit, in all his glory and majesty. Diotrephes loved to have the preeminence. He wanted to be over and above everyone else. And this verse reminds us that there are such people that get into the church. They are, if you like, the beginnings of a corrupt church, a hierarchical system where a few hold all the power and exercise that power in a foolish and sinful and egotistical way. That seems to be Diotrephes here. He resisted the apostles' authority. He receiveth us not. John was an apostle. When he spoke with apostolic authority. And yet this church leader didn't receive him. And there are such today. They're leaders in the church, but they do not accept and receive the apostolic scriptures and the authority they contain. Those that deny key doctrines, those that promote the transgender movement from within the church, and so on and so forth, and advance women preachers. All these things are contrary to scripture, and people, the leaders, just discount what the scriptures teach. And in a sense, they have that spirit of Diotrephes. They say, we are going to decide for ourselves. Well, we read here in verse 10, further than that, he's prating against us with malicious words. Prating here, it just means endless chatter. Continual words coming out of his mouth. Malicious words, running down faithful brothers and sisters. Friends, we pray against such individuals. We must watch ourselves lest we fall into this spirit ourselves. But this man, it would seem, not content with just running down the apostles and discrediting them, but he wouldn't receive these traveling preachers. He didn't receive the brethren. And those that did, he cast out of the church, excommunicated them. The picture here is of a church leader who will not brook any rival, be it apostle, be it faithful preaching brother. He wants to so dictate things that no one comes near him. You could say he is a President Putin of the local church, a solemn condition that this man is in. But what are we to do when such a person arises within the church? Now, of course, there does come a point. If the church has the power, then such a person would be put out of office, of course. I'm not dealing with that side of things tonight, but look at verse 11. He's just painted this grim picture of this egotistical, dominant character who loves to have the preeminence. But what does he say, verse 11? Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. The first point is just carry on doing good. Carry on walking in the truth. Serve the Lord as you always have been. Don't get the hump and say, that's it, I'm going to abandon the faith. And we could apply this principle when we become discouraged, perhaps because there are others in the church. They may not be a Diotrephes figure, but they may have stepped out of line in some way or done something which has offended us. What is to be our response? Well, if Gaius here was just to persevere in doing good in the face of a Diotrephes, how much more are we as individuals in our local churches to persevere when there are lesser awkward characters which could so easily rub us up the wrong way and offend us? Carry on doing good, John says to this well-beloved man, Gaius. But let's come lastly to, well, I ought to just look at the middle of verse 11 He that doeth good is of God. This is complementary, isn't it, to what we read earlier in this letter about his soul prospering and the truth being in him. When we truly persevere in good works, in faithful devotion to the cause of Christ, despite all the prating and malicious words of opponents, then it shows that we are of God. We have his spirit within us. We have his truth within us. Verse 12, Demetrius hath a good report of all men and of the truth itself. Now, many people think that Demetrius was the messenger who carried the letter from John to Gaius. Otherwise, why else would this man be brought up at this point? He had a pagan name. Demeter was the god of the harvest. But Demetrius, and Demetrius was named probably by his father in honor of that god of the harvest. Perhaps he was a farmer, his father. And he thought, well, if I name my son after the god of the harvest, then maybe my yields will increase. But it's clear that Demetrius had abandoned all that nonsense and all the pagan idolatry of Greece and Rome. He was Demetrius by name, but he was a Christian by nature. He had a good report of all men, of the church family, of the people of his neighborhood, and of John himself, the church leader. And we also bear record, and you know that our record is true. This is a commendation of Demetrius, but it's something we should all aspire to. Could it be said of me, of you, of all of us here, we are of good report? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, the apostle guides Timothy and said, when you're appointing an office bearer, they must be of good report to them that are without. Of good report. In other words, John is saying we can trust this brother. We can give him responsibility. We can charge him with this letter. He's a dependable man. It's been pointed out that so often in the days in which we live now, there are people who are self-appointed to some Christian ministry. Women ministries. They write books. They go around various conferences. But they're not appointed by the church. They're not recognized and set aside because they are of good report. And it's important. This is the process that the New Testament guides us. Those who are to be set aside for office, to serve the Lord, they first have to be proved. They have to be trustworthy, dependable. And it's only really within the church that men of God can be discerned and then properly appointed. That's the picture that is conveyed to us here by this phrase, he has a good report of all men. Well, we must draw to a conclusion. Look at verse 14. John says here, I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be unto thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. He's spoken of brethren elsewhere in Scripture. Often the greetings are from the brethren or from brothers and sisters, but here we have the word friend. Christians are not only brothers and sisters, they are friends. We are to extend the hand of friendship to one another. It's not just that intrinsic bond, that family bond, but there is to be that practical interaction. And that seems to be suggested by these words here. But then John closes, greet the friends by name. We ought to greet one another personally. Not just say, hi, everyone. Nice to see you. There is a sense in which within the family of God, we have personal interaction. And John seems to be saying that here. Go round and greet all of the friends, Gaius. They know me. I want them to know that in an individual way, I'm thinking of them. And I have a concern for them. Just as I have a concern that you should prosper and be in health. And perhaps that's a challenge to us. Do we seek to speak to everyone in the fellowship and greet them? Not from a distance, but we try and greet them as our friends because they are like us, the servants of Jesus Christ. Well, may the Lord bless these things to us this evening. We close.